I want you to take your Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 1. A couple of Sunday mornings ago, or a few Sundays ago, we began this little epistle, The Journey to Joy, or The Highway to Happiness. And I want to talk to you this morning on prayer, or on more specifically, what to pray for your church. I'm sure if I asked you this morning, what do you find the most difficult thing in the Christian life? I'm sure that you would say that one of the most difficult aspects of the Christian life is prayer. Maybe if I asked you how much time you spent in prayer this morning, that would be too embarrassing. But we do find it difficult as believers to pray. And yet the prayers of Paul are interspersed right throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. And it's interesting that here in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is praying for the church. And I want to talk to you this morning on what to pray for your church, or what to pray for this church. Look at verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And we saw last Sunday morning that fellowship is not getting together and having a cup of coffee. It's not going with the boys to the match. Fellowship is in the gospel. It's a common commitment to a common task of reaching out with the gospel to others. And Paul talks about their fellowship in the gospel. And then in verse 6, being confident of this very good thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And it's from verses 9 through 11 that I want us to think about this morning, what to pray for your church. If I were to ask you a question this morning, have you ever heard any pastor or elder or member or Christian stand up in the prayer meeting and pray like this? Paul's lifting us out of the temporal to the eternal. He's lifting us out of the material to the spiritual. Notice what he says in verse 9, and this I pray. Aren't those four lovely words? And this I pray. That's the man at prayer. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. That's the matter in prayer. Unto the glory and praise of God. That's the motive for prayer. The man at prayer, the matter in prayer, and the motive for prayer. What to pray for your church. Two midgets dressed in the height of fashion boarded a streetcar in downtown Vancouver. They were hardly 40 inches high, but their faces revealed a struggle of at least 30 years of existence. As they found a seat on that streetcar, a hush of amazement came over the passengers. A young man who was sitting directly behind the little lady was so overcome that he turned to the person sitting next to him and blurted out to him what was intended to be a subdued whisper, "Dwarfs." The little lady quickly turned around, and with a look of indignation and anger, she snapped, "Midgets, not dwarfs." You see, even a midget doesn't like to think that he's dwarfed. Not one of us likes Anything that is stunted, we all want to see growth and development. And this prayer for the Philippians believers is a prayer for growth. These Christians at Philippi had made tremendous advancement in their spiritual lives. But Paul is showing us here that the Christian experience is not static. It cannot stand still. Growth must be made. Now, the prayers of Paul in the New Testament are some of the high water marks of the Bible. You see, Paul by his prayers, Paul by his written prayers, is opening up to us the door of his prayer closet, and he's letting us walk in. That's a very sacred place, to walk in where someone else is praying. And as we open the door of Paul's prayer closet, we discover how he prays, we discover for what he prays for, and we discover why he prays. I wonder what we would find if we visited your prayer closet. I mean, you do have a prayer closet, don't you? I'm not talking necessarily about one that is literal, but perhaps that place of prayer in your house, it may be a room. It may even be your car. It may be your bedroom. But there is a place, is there, where other things are shut out. And you get alone with God. And you spend time with God. I wonder this morning what we would find if we visited your prayer closet. Well, I'll tell you what I believe we would find. We would find there the secret of your success or the reason for your failure. I wonder, is the lack of joy, the lack of radiance, the lack of peace, the lack of power in your life down to the fact that you've lost out in the place of prayer? Now, our prayers are largely confined to the temporal and the material. But Paul's prayers lift us to a higher level. They lift us to a higher plane. Here Paul is showing us that the eternal is more important than the temporal. He's showing us that the spiritual is more important than the material. Paul has been defining or describing his fellowship with the saints at Philippi. He says in verse 3, if you look at it, he says, I have you in my mind. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And then in verse 7 he says, I have you in my heart. And now in verse 9 he's saying, I have you in my prayers. I mean, I've asked myself all week, do we ever hear Christians praying like this for the local church? What to pray for your church? Look at the man at prayer. Look at how Paul begins on this. I pray. That shows us that Paul is praying personally. And this I pray. He's showing us that prayer is something that's very personal to him. Now you keep in mind the career of Paul. And remember that Paul before his conversion was a Pharisee. Flick over to chapter 3 just for a moment. Because here he's giving us his pedigree. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 3, he says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, the separated ones, the ones who belong to the strictest sect in the land of Israel. And you remember that the Lord Jesus talked about the prayer life of a Pharisee. He took us into the temple one day and he showed us a Pharisee and a publican praying. And the Lord Jesus said this, the Pharisee stood up and prayed thus with himself. You see, what was characteristic of the Pharisee was this, that when he prayed, he would call attention to himself. As he prayed his prayers toward heaven, he was calling attention to himself. And yet Saul of Tarsus was known as a praying man because he was a Pharisee. And yet, my friends, when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, you remember what the Lord said to Ananias, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." It's as if heaven, for the very first time, is looking down at the life of a man who said prayers, and now he says, "Behold, he prayeth." I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? Wonder as heaven looks down into that little prayer closet of yours, does heaven say, "He's praying, she's praying"? I wonder, are the things that you and I lift up before God as prayers, are they really genuine? I wonder, when you and I kneel down in our prayer closets, I wonder, does heaven look down and say, "Behold, he's praying, she's praying"? It's an intensely personal matter, isn't it? Now, of course, people can pray for you, but no one can do their praying for you. It's an intensely personal matter. And Paul is saying, "And this I pray," he's praying personally. Look at verse 9 again. You'll notice what he says, "And this I pray." He's not only praying personally, but he's praying purposefully. In other words, he's saying, "I'm getting ready to make some specific requests in prayer." You see, prayer must get to the point if it's going to be effective. Prayer in general will hit nothing in particular. I mean, if you just kind of pray around the world and do a cook's tour, and don't be anything, and don't be ever definite, you don't really ever come to the point, then you don't really know if your prayers are answered at all or not. I mean, if God answered one of your prayers today, if God answered one of your intercessions today, would you know that He had answered it? Have you been specific? Have you been particular in this matter of praying? You remember Elijah. He prayed earnestly, says James, that it might not rain. Here's Elijah coming into the presence of God, and he's praying specifically. He's praying that it might not rain. And you remember it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. You see, he was specific in prayer. He was coming before the Lord specifically and particularly, and he was laying this matter before God in prayer. Now, do you specifically talk to the Lord about what's on your heart? Do you bring the burdens of your heart before Him in prayer? Paul says, "In this I pray." He's praying personally, and then he's praying purposefully. And look at that little phrase again. He says, "And this I pray." He's praying powerfully. What a picture! I mean, here's Paul. And he's chained to a Roman soldier. He's manacled to the wrist of a Roman soldier 24/7. And yet he's lifting those chained hands, those manacled hands, to God in prayer. I want to tell you, my friends, that Paul released more power than all of the legions of the Roman Empire. It was like a firebomb going off in that little jail cell. You remember Paul was incarcerated in his own hired house in Rome, and here he is, manacled to a soldier daily, and yet the prayers of Paul was more powerful than all the power of that ancient Roman Empire. My friends, somewhere in Ulster this morning, there is a wee woman with arthritis, aching hands, and she's on a bedside rug somewhere, and she's lifting those little arthritic hands to God in prayer. And I want to tell you that prayer has more power than all of the assembled influential people in this country combined. It has got more power than all the boys in Stormont or Westminster. For when we pray, heaven notices. When we pray, salvation, miracles take place. When we pray, the work of God is energized with mighty power. Oh, how important prayer is. Someone has said that Satan laughs at our toiling. He mocks at our wisdom. But oh, he trembles when we pray. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. That's why the devil will do everything to keep you from the place of prayer. You want me to give you a secret for prayer? Pull your phone out. Pull your phone out. Forget about your mobile. And meet with God personally, purposefully, and powerfully. The man of prayer. Look at the matter in prayer. It's interesting when you study the prayers of Paul, especially in these epistles, to discover what he's praying for. For instance, look at what he says here in verse 9. Notice the word that in the King James three times. He says, verse 9, that your love may abound. And then verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent. And then again, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. What's Paul after here? Here he's coming before the Philippian church, before the Lord for the Philippian church. And what's he praying for? Well, he's praying that they might be full of love, that their love may abound. You know, love is the first and foremost of all Christian characteristics. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love. He says, and now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. You remember when the Lord Jesus gave that command to the disciples there, he went out to Gethsemane, to Gabbatha, to Golgotha. He said, love one another as I have loved you. Now, what do we mean by love? Well, Bible scholars tell us that there are different kinds of love. There is love that they call eros, erotic. That's the kind of love that Solomon had for the Shulamite. If you come on Tuesday night, you'll hear all about it. It's a physical love. It's that attracts a boy to a girl and a girl to a boy, eros. And then they use another word, it's phileo. It describes the love of friends, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. But the word that Paul uses here is not the word eros or the word philia. It's the word, of course, as you know, agape. It's that high standard of love. You say, well, what is love? Well, God is love. Love is that selfless quality that seeks the good of its object, even at personal cost. Christian love is an act of the will. Christian love means that we treat each other the way God treats us. God forgives us. So we forgive one another. God accepts us, so we accept one another. And when Paul uses this word here, you'll notice how he defines it. He says, I pray that your love may abound. And when he uses the word abound, he's talking about the extent of their love. And then he says more and more, he's talking about the effect of their love. The word abound means that they would overflow with love. He wanted them to learn how to love more people and to love them all better. I heard about a little girl called Nan, and she wrote this letter, Dear Lord, I bet it's hard for you to love all of everybody in the world. There are only four people in our house, and I have trouble loving them. I wonder, is that how you feel this morning? Or is your love abounding? You know, when I was growing up in Banbridge, one of my favorite places to be was the River Ban. And not far from where I lived, there used to be an area that was called the Falls. The water would come down the river, and then it would come to the falls, and then it would cascade over the falls. And many times we walked across the top of the falls or the bottom of the falls. But you know, whenever the river was flowing freely, the water would come and cascade over the falls into the river below. And that's the picture that Paul is painting here. Abounding love. Well, Paul had received a sample proof of their love. This little church at Philippi had met his needs time and time again. They were generous to Paul. You remember that they sent Epaphroditus to Rome that he might minister to Paul. But oh, he wants their love to abound. What about their love? for lost sinners in the city of Philippi? What about their love for each other? He's talking about abounding love, which cannot be bound and yet must be regulated. Notice what he says. I'm praying that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. It's as though love is the river and knowledge and judgment are the banks of the river. He's saying, I'm praying for a love that is full of knowledge and wise insight. Will we ever forget those scenes in England? When was it? Was it last winter? When town after town and village after village in certain parts of England, the rivers had burst their banks. And you know, a river is beautiful when it's flowing freely, but when it gets too high and bursts its banks, it brings devastation, it brings destruction, it brings death. You see, what Paul is saying is this: Christian love is not to be blind. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, we have an example of knowledge without love. Paul says, and though I understand all knowledge and have not love, I'm nothing. In Romans 10, we've got an example of love without knowledge. Paul, speaking of Israel, says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. But here in Philippians chapter 1, we have love and knowledge. We have the head and the heart working together so that there is discerning love and loving discernment. D.L. Moody speaks of Henry Drummond, whose sharp mind impressed everyone who heard him. He said, I never met a man who lived so close to his master and sought to do his will more fully. That's heart and head working together in perfect harmony. You know, some Christians are all heart. They're emotional. They would nearly let anybody do anything in the assembly. They just have got a big heart. They're emotional, and then there are other Christians who are intellectual. They're all mind. But biblical Christians are those who develop emotionally and intellectually and volitionally. A biblical Christian is someone who not only loves the Lord with all his heart, but with all his mind as well. And so Paul is praying that they might be full. Look again at verse 9. He's not only praying that they may be full, but he's praying that they might be faithful, constantly reliable. He wants them to be faithful in at least three areas. Look at them. He says, first of all, be consistent, reliable in relation to choices, that ye may approve things that are excellent. The word approve means to discriminate, to test, to set the seal of one, to set the seal of approval on one thing rather than the other. Now, while it requires no keen insight to discriminate between what's good and bad, it's a different matter when you have to choose between what is good and what is best. Let me ask you a question this morning. Will you serve the Lord or will you not serve the Lord? Ach, you say, sure, that's simple. Preacher, of course I'll serve the Lord. Let me ask you another question. Are you going to serve the Lord at home? Are you going to serve the Lord abroad? Are you going to serve the Lord in Libya? Or are you going to serve the Lord in Lurgan? You see, that's a little more difficult, isn't it? Of course, you can serve the Lord anywhere, but you can only serve Him best in one place, and that's the place of His will. That's the place of His appointment. That's why you need to be discriminating. It's not a choice of between what is good and what is bad. It's a choice between what is good and what is best. On his 80th birthday, someone asked Herbert Welsh the secret of his serene spirit. He replied, as I grow older, life becomes more simpler because I see essentials more clearly in the evening light. In the 19th century, there was a department store owner in Philadelphia by the name of John Wanamaker. And within a few years, this man's business exploded. It became one of the most successful business in the United States of America. He was also named as Postmaster General of the United States. He also served as the Sunday School Superintendent in Bethany Presbyterian Church, which at that time was the largest Sunday school in the world. He was asked on one occasion how he could hold all those positions at once. Here's what he said. He said early in life, I read these words, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." He said, "The Sunday school is my business. All the rest are things." Can I ask you this morning, what are you choosing in life? You're either choosing the earthly or the eternal. You're either choosing what is trivial or what is essential. You're either choosing what is good or what is bad. Paul wants them to be faithful in relation to choices. Look at it again. Paul wants them to be faithful in relation to character. He says that ye might be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. You see that word, sincere? It means to be without wax. It means to be tested by the sunlight. Let me give you the background. In ancient times, or at least in the times of the New Testament, one of the most prosperous businesses was the pottery industry. And of course, pottery varied. Just as much as pottery varies today, pottery varied in quality just as much as cars and household items vary. The cheapest pottery in that day was thick. It was solid. It didn't take much to require. It didn't take much to make it. And it didn't cost much to manufacture. But the highest pottery was thin. It had a clear color and it brought a high price. Now, fine pottery was very fragile. Before you put it into the oven, and after you took it out of the oven, it was fragile. It was often the case that when you put that fine pottery into the oven, it would crack. It should have been thrown out. But here's what dishonest dealers would do. They were in the habit of taking that fine pottery that had been cracked, and they were in the habit of putting a wax in the pottery that would blend it in with the color. And this meant that the cracks could not be detected in the shops. And what you had to do was this. You had to take the pottery outside and you had to hold it up under the rays of the sunlight to see if it was cracked. Honest dealers would mark their products with the words, "without wax." That's what Paul means when he talks about being sincere. The poet put it like this. Be who you is. Because of you is who you ain't. You ain't who you is. One day, some men came to see H. Spurgeon. They walked into his church and they threatened to blackmail him. They walked into his office and said to see H. Spurgeon that if he didn't do certain things, they would publish all that they knew about him in the press. You know what Spurgeon said? Write all about me that you can find. Write all about me in the heavens. I have nothing to hide. A life without wax. Dr. James Stalker preached a famous sermon one time on the four men. The man the world sees. The man our friends see. The man we ourselves see. And the man that God sees. The same man, but only the last man is the real man. Wonder what God sees when he looks at your life. Does he see a life that's free of wax? A life that's free from pretense? A life that's free from hypocrisy? Are you actually as you appear? You see, Paul is praying for these Philippian believers. He's praying that they might be faithful, faithful in relation to choices, faithful in relation to character. And then look what he says. He says, without offense till the day of Christ, faithful in relation to company, without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, or with a view to the rapture. You see, while we are responsible down here, we're accountable up there. And what are we responsible for to be without offense? Some translate the word blameless. Paul is praying that these believers will so walk before the Lord that they'll leave no stumbling block in the way of others. Now listen this morning. Your life is either a stumbling block or it's a stepping stone. It's a stumbling block that's keeping others from coming to Christ, or it's a stepping stone that leads others to Christ. How often have we heard in our witness? When we've been seeking to witness to the public, I wouldn't become a Christian because of so-and-so. They're the biggest hypocrites in the town. Paul is praying that we might be faithful. Faithful in relation to choices, faithful in relation to character, faithful in relation to company. He's praying that we might be full. He's praying that we might be faithful. And then look at verse 11. He's praying that we might be fruitful, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. What Christ is saying is this, you just abide in me. You just have fellowship with me. You just enjoy communion with me. And the natural outflow of your life will be the fruits of righteousness, righteous thinking, righteous dealings, righteous living. Certainly God wants the fruit of the Spirit, Christian character that glorifies God. Paul compares winning the lost to Christ as being fruit. He names holiness as being fruit. He exhorts us to be fruitful in every good work, and that includes the sacrifice of praise to God, which is the fruit of our lips. Why has the Father chosen you? Why has the Lord Jesus redeemed you? Why does the Holy Spirit indwell you? To bring forth fruit. The Lord's not interested in our round of church activities. He's interested in the kind of fruit that is produced when we abide in Christ. I was reading about Lawrence of Arabia this week, and when Lawrence of Arabia was in Paris after World War I, He took some of his Arab friends with him. And he took the time to show them around the sites of Paris, the Arc of Triumph, Napoleon's tomb, etc. But they found little interest in these things. What really interested them was what was in their bedroom. Moreover, what was in their bathroom, in their ensuite. The thing that really interested them was the tap of the bath of their hotel room. They couldn't get over it. And they would go in and spend much time turning the tap on and turning the tap off. And they thought this was wonderful. All they had to do was turn the tap on the bath and they could get all the water they wanted. And sometime later when they were leaving Paris, Lawrence found them in the bathroom. And they were there with their wrenches. And they were trying to detach the taps. And they said to Lawrence of Arabia, you know, in Arabia, you know it's dry. And what we need is taps. And if we get these taps back to Arabia, we'll have all the water we want. And of course, he had to explain to them that the effectiveness of the tap didn't lie in itself, but in the immense system of waterworks to which it was attached. And of course, behind that was all the snow on the Alps, all the water of the Alps. I wonder this morning, is your life and mine just like the desert, just like the deserts of Arabia? Oh, we've got the taps, we've got the machinery, but there's no connection to the pipeline. Or perhaps you're barren for another reason. The impurities have choked the line. You're not really living in fellowship with the Lord. You're not really living in communion with the Lord. Oh, Paul is praying for these believers. He's praying that their lives might be full of love. He's praying that their lives might be faithful. He's praying that their lives might be fruitful. Notice how he winds it up in verse 11, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. We see the man at prayer. We see the motive and we see the matter of prayer. We see the motive of prayer. It's to the glory and praise of God. Is that not what should be the motive of all our praying? Is this not what prayer is about? The whole purpose of prayer is that we might be full and faithful and fruitful, that God might get the glory, that God might get the praise. Paul says that God might get the attention. Look at the word glory in verse 11. It means to the glory of God, that God might get the honor, that God might get the credit. Remember what the Lord Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. My dear friends, if you live the life that God wants you to live, if you live a beautiful, sweet Christian life, God will get the credit, God will get the glory. Just as a beautiful, sweet young girl or a beautiful, sweet young boy will bring credit and honor to their parents, so if you live a life that is full and faithful and fruitful, God gets the glory. By the way, if you don't live that life, He gets the blame. Paul is just praying. He's saying, I'm praying that God will get the glory in your life. Attention unto the praise of God. He's not only praying that God will get the attention. Look at verse 11 again. He's praying that God will get the adoration, the praise. You know, of course, that praise and prayer go together. They're two commodities that are tied together in the New Testament. For instance, praise without prayer is presumption. Prayer without praise is ingratitude. But praise and prayer are mighty unto the honor and glory of our God. Now, is this not what our lives ought to be like? Is this not what we ought to be praying for in our church fellowship? We never do like. But Paul did. Paul didn't come before the Lord and say, Lord, bless this one. And bless that one. Bless the other one. Oh, Paul's not stupid. He knows that there are a few undercurrents in the assembly at Philippi. He knows that there are two sisters who are at loggerheads in the assembly. And so he's praying for abounding love. He's praying for discerning wisdom. He's praying for fruitful lives. For such glory, for such living will be to the glory and praise of God. Dr. Jerry Vines tells the story of a very talented, gifted organist, much like ours, whose mother died. The lady was a sweet Christian. Sweet. Not better. Her life brought great praise and glory to the Lord. Her son played the organ at her funeral service, and he just put all of the love and all of the appreciation he had for his dear mother in all of the music that he played at her funeral service. And when the service was completed and the coffin was being carried out of the building, suddenly he burst into playing the magnificent strains of the Hallelujah Chorus. You know something? You and I ought to live so that when it's all over, it can be truly said, his life was to the glory and praise of God. That when they're taking the coffin down this church aisle, we might be able to testify her life was to the praise and glory of God. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. Do you ever hear anybody praying like this in the prayer meeting? Paul says this is what to pray for your church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we confess, Lord, our weakness in the place of personal prayer and in the place of corporate prayer. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll teach us to pray. Help us to saturate our mind and soul in the prayers of the apostle. Help us to see what he's getting at, what he's praying for. And Father, as we pray that at least one or two of our lives in this place will be full and faithful and fruitful. And Father, we pray that the motive of all our praying and living will be to the praise and glory of our God. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.